First Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Furthermore, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing again to you, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards of the law, a Pharisee, as a zealot, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever was gained to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in death, also somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Forrest. You want to put that right there. Yeah, right on. Hello. Welcome to Harvest, if I have not met you. My name is Greg. For years, I was a youth pastor at another church and then at this church, and I was thinking back on some of my favorite things of being a youth pastor, and probably one of the top times for me, at least, was going to camp every year with students. I just loved getting to be with students, even if it was just like a weekend retreat, but even better was the week-long summer camp. And I always had a special place in my heart for middle schoolers. No offense, high schoolers. I just think middle schoolers get a bad rap. So I think my heart just kind of bled a little bit for middle schoolers. And part of it is, like, if you remember middle school, those were tough, weird days that you were navigating as you're trying to figure out life. And I just don't know if you're equipped with what you need to figure out life as a middle schooler, and yet there you are. So I love middle school camp, and I remember all kinds of great things at middle school camp, and all kinds of really funny things because of where middle schoolers are in life. There was a camp one year, we were out at the coast, and in this camp, we put it on for a bunch of churches. Sometimes we'd have up to like 300 kids. So just imagine like 300 middle schoolers at the coast. It was awesome. And there was a boy this one year who had recently gained some confidence with ladies. Yes, oh boy, indeed. So this is pretty much right when Axe body spray came out. Axe still exists. Yeah, to this day, you know where I'm going. So I have no idea what the commercials are like now for Axe body spray, but back then they were definitely targeting teen and even preteen boys. And what they were selling was that, hey, if you spray this body spray on you, which, I mean, let's be honest, a lot of middle school boys could use that. A lot of high school boys could use that. If you sprayed this, the imagery was that the ladies would just flock to you. So this young man bought the hype and bought a can of Axe, and he brought it with him, and he was very excited to get to know some girls at camp. And I remember, like, there was Axe body spray. Like, I never saw a can, but I could tell it was there all over this camp. But this boy in particular, like, he was spraying it on, like, maybe just once in the morning at first. I don't know. But as the week went on, I did hear he was spraying it more and more and more. And I was not there for the conversation, but I heard that he was in amongst his cabin mates and his counselor. And he looks at his can of body spray, and he's like, man, this stuff doesn't work at all. And they're like, what are you saying? Like, I don't know the kid's name, so we'll just call him Max. Like, what are you saying, Max? He's like, I've used so much of this, and not one girl has been near me, let alone flocked to me. And they're like, you mean like what you saw in the commercials? He's like, yeah, it's a ripoff. Like, it totally doesn't work. And they had to gently let Max know, like, yeah, it's not magical, man. They're just trying to sell you a can so that you'll buy it. He had such confidence. And Paul comes at our confidence today. And as silly as that Max was, or whatever his real name was, man, what we're confident in so often, it's actually just as foolish before the Lord. So let's jump in to Philippians chapter 3. Thank you, Forrest, for reading it. He starts off, at least in the ESV, he starts off and he says, finally, my brothers, which kind of cracks me up, because if you look at the letter, he's a little bit over halfway through, but Paul is a true teacher of the Bible and making it sound like he's wrapping up, but he's nowhere near that. But he says, rejoice. In fact, it's a command that we rejoice. And we actually see this throughout Scripture, and this is not the first time Paul in this letter has focused us on rejoicing. It is by no means a suggestion. And Paul really, he's in a place where he can command us. He says, it's no trouble to me to write this to you, right? Paul, it's remarkable that he can say that, because he's currently in prison writing this letter. And he's not in prison because he did some horrible crime. Like, he's in prison because he's preaching Jesus. Now, from our human, earthly perspective, we look at the greatest missionary ever, Paul, and him being thrown in prison for preaching Jesus, and we think, man, that is not good, actually. Like, there's no way that we're good. If I were thrown into prison, right, for just being a pastor, preaching Jesus, I would think, like, this isn't good, right? Like, this, there's no way this doesn't help our church, right? It'd probably be one of the thoughts I would have. I'd think, man, this doesn't help, like the people that I'm trying to tell about Jesus in Camas and in Clark County. I hope on some level you would be a little upset if I were thrown into prison for preaching Jesus. I'm not saying you need to have, like, 24/7 prayer events for me, but maybe a couple prayer nights would be great. Maybe some of you would be so riled up, you'd like contact a senator or, I don't know, someone important. Maybe you would even like pool together and hire an attorney, right? But Paul says, no, being in prison, it is furthering the gospel, right? And he lays this out in the beginning of chapter 1. He's like, I'm getting to preach. I'm with the Praetorian Guard, right? I'm getting to preach Jesus in a place that no Christian had access to before, right? We find out later in the letter, like, people in Caesar's household, they're coming to know Jesus. Like, he is rejoicing in the midst of circumstances that we would all probably go, that is no good. How can you rejoice? Right? He says, even beyond him getting to preach, he's hearing about other believers that aren't in prison, but they hear about Paul and the opportunities that he's getting, his boldness that he has in preaching Jesus. So now in their free life, they're out and they're being more bold. Like, more and more people are hearing about Jesus, and Paul can see this, right? So he's in a place where he says, man, it's no trouble for me, even in these circumstances, to say to you, rejoice. Now, if Paul says that we should rejoice even in something like that, we should listen. He does. He knows how to rejoice in all circumstances. Here's a guy who's been beaten. He's been in prison multiple times. He's shipwrecked. People threw stones at him one time until the point they thought he was dead, and then they finally left. Like, here's a guy that knows how to rejoice in all circumstances, and it's because he recognizes and trusts that God is always at work in all things. Like, he's always working in us for his good purposes, right? He says, it's safe for you. And that language is actually it was confusing to me. Like, well, what do you mean, Paul, that it's safe for me, right? This command to rejoice. Actually, the version that Forrest read out of said safeguard. Like, the NIV says that. A few other translations says it's a safeguard for you. And this word means secure. It means certain. It means sure. We remember back in chapter 2, is a sermon that Dan preached when Paul says, do everything without grumbling or complaining. And I remember we met, we're talking through the sermon a bit, and I read that verse, and if you would have asked me, like that moment, however many weeks ago that was, if you would have asked me, like, Greg, do you complain much? Do you grumble much? Like, Greg, you seem like a happy guy. I would describe myself as a happy guy. And I would have told you in that moment, like, no, I don't really have an issue like grumbling or complaining. But man, ever since that moment, my gosh, I grumble way more than I realized. And I think externally I actually hide it, right? And I don't know that I mean to. Man, we do that, right? Like we hide these things that we know we shouldn't be doing. But what I've come to see is that in my mind, in my heart, under my breath sometimes, man, I'm ready to grumble and complain with the best of them. And it's no good for me. Like as I've been noticing it, I also notice what it does to my heart, what it does to my mind, how it impacts the rest of my day, sometimes the rest of my week. Man, this rejoicing, he says, it's a safeguard for you. It's good for your soul, right? It's good for you that no matter what is going on in the Lord, we can rejoice. Again, 2:13, because he's always at work in us. This rejoicing, it's a safeguard. There's security in it, right? In a little bit, in Philippians 3 here, he gives this gain versus loss kind of comparison, or profit loss. Man, rejoicing in the Lord is gain, right? Grumbling is a loss. Paul loves this Philippian church. I don't know if you picked up on that yet, but there's just something a little bit different about this letter to the Philippian church. You might remember in the book of Acts, so Paul is arrested and he's chained up, and there's that that night they're singing hymns. There's an earthquake that's so violent, like the gate of the prison open, the chains fall off. The head guy of the prison, he wakes up, sees what happens, thinks, man, everyone must have escaped, right? Because I mean, man, that if you're in prison, it almost seemed like, well, Lord, you want me to escape right now, right? But Paul's like, whoa, don't harm yourself. We are all here. And the guy's blown away. And that night, not only does he come to give himself to Jesus, to trust in Jesus as his Lord and Savior, but his whole household does. And Paul baptizes them. Like, man, Paul loves the Christians in Philippi. And what he's doing in this letter is he's discipling them in the way of Jesus. Right? He's trying to help them grow, like we sang about, like make me more and more like Jesus. Now, the Philippians, the people around them that don't know Jesus, their neighbors, right? The culture around them, they're saying, follow Caesar. Like, look at this guy. Look at what he's accomplishing, right? Look at the power that Caesar has. Look at this empire that he is building. And they hear these Christians talking about Jesus, and they're going, this guy sounds weak. Like, why? Why would you follow Jesus when you can follow Caesar? Like, be Roman. But Paul knows nations come and go, right? Rulers and empires are fleeting. Paul knows that the joy of the Lord perseveres no matter the circumstances. So he's discipling them. He's shaping them, saying, man, worship the one who did not count equality with God this thing to be clung to or grasped. Right, follow the King. Like Paul says, like you can have the same mindset as Jesus. Humbly live like him, the one who gives up his life on the cross for us. And then we come to verse 2, and there's a different warning here. There's this different pressure to conform, but it's not conform like the Romans, and it isn't Paul's shaping of conform like Jesus, though it's cloaked like that. Starting in verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God, or who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus, putting no confidence in the flesh. All right, so like that kid at middle school camp, what do you put your confidence in? And I know it's not Axe body spray, but if it's not in Jesus, it's actually just as silly. It's just as worthless. He says, watch out for these dogs, these evildoers, these mutilators of the flesh, right? And then he says, we are the circumcision. Why circumcision? Because I know, like, if you've been in church forever, you've heard that a lot. If you're maybe newer to scripture and you read, like, all Paul's talk about circumcision, like, what is going on there? So I just want to take a moment just to help give some background to what he's talking about. The Jews deeply identified with circumcision, so much so that they referred to other Jews as the circumcision, right? This has been a part of their history with God. Someone wrote this. They said, circumcision graphically illustrated man's depravity. And what he means by depravity there is our innate, sinful, wretched nature. Okay, so he says, circumcision graphically illustrated man's depravity, which is nowhere more manifest than in the procreative act. So what he's talking about there is what scripture teaches, is that the sinful nature is passed on, like through the Father, generation by generation, okay? Circumcision was a symbol picturing man's need to be cleansed from sin at the deepest root of his being. He said the bloodshed involved in that physical act of circumcision symbolized the need for a sacrifice to accomplish that cleansing, right? So this is as Jewish as it gets. Like this is ingrained in their way of life. So much so that the uncircumcised Jew, they were kicked out of the community. They were cut off from the community. However, circumcision was always to be more than a physical sign. But it was always to point to this inward reality of our hearts with God. Paul writes about the circumcision of your hearts. But by Paul's day, Jews are so zealous for these outward religious ceremonies, right? These outward signs. But their hearts were detached. They were detached from what this was supposed to be, right? So much so that Paul calls them the uncircumcision. So what's happening here with the Philippians, they're these Judaizers. They viewed themselves as set apart, right? But it's this false circumcision. This is where Paul is writing. He's calling them mutilators of the flesh. Right? He's always been after our hearts, right? To be transformed by the power of the Spirit. Right? So Paul writes here, he says, those who worship in spirit. And I think he's trying to like hyperlink us back to the story of the woman at the well, John 4, right? Where she asked Jesus about where to worship, and Jesus says, no, it's not about a location, right? We worship in spirit and in truth. Worship takes place in your heart based on truth about God from his word. The New Testament instructs us that Christ followers worship God by living like the entirety of our lives unto Jesus. Romans 12:1, this won't be on the screen, but Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. He says, this is your spiritual act of worship, right? So the imagery is like, man, I'm climbing up on top of that altar myself, and I'm putting all of who I am, my whole life, I'm offering to you, Jesus, as a sacrifice. Paul's saying here in Philippians 3, man, have zero confidence in the flesh, have zero confidence in this outward sign. And yet, maybe we wouldn't do it that way, but this is our default, right? We're just wired to go, man, look what I can do, right? To prove ourselves, to show that we are worthy. And it's so stupid, right? It reminds me of like a young man trying to impress a young woman and being so stupid about it. And I have a story for you from my own life that Lindsay loves to tell. So this was, Lindsay and I were not dating at this point. We were just good friends. I'd either just graduated high school or maybe I was a year or two into college. She was working up north at a Bible camp. And for some reason, they had like a couple days off. So me and some buddies said, hey, let's go visit our friend Lindsay. We go up there, and I'm not thinking about dating her in any way. We were just friends at that point. That came much later. Lindsay, however, had a friend named Annie. Annie looked very cute to me. So as a stupid young man, I like deep within, wanted to find a way to impress this young woman. And I chose maybe the dumbest way possible. So we're sitting around a fire that night, and I was in Boy Scouts. Boy Scouts do dumb things. I'm sure there are great things, but I did most of the dumb ones. And one of those dumb things we would do is play with fire all of the time. And there were rarely adults around to do anything about it. So I learned a trick. I took some bug spray and I sprayed it in my hand. Come on. Yeah, I was dumb. I lit it on fire. And I'm like, whoo, look at me. Annie, you're so cute. Maybe this makes you think I'm cute. And then I'd pat it out, right? Did it once. She wasn't impressed somehow. So I'm like, well, I probably need to do it again. So I do it again. Same thing. Ha ha ha. Other people are kind of impressed. She's not. Pat it out again. I do it again, but this time it doesn't just stay in the palm of my hand. The bug spray like seeps between my fingers and I didn't notice. So I light it on fire and it doesn't take long for me to realize this feels different. This really hurts and it's burning the back. And I try to pat it out and eventually I got it out, but it didn't go well. And I had some decent burns, not like third degree or anything. I slept all night with a wet sock on my hand. It was terrible, and I played it off like it was nothing, but man, we try to prove ourselves, and that's a really silly story, right? Just as silly as Max at camp, but man, it's just as stupid that we think we can prove ourselves to God, actually even more so. So where is your confidence? Where does your confidence lie? Like, is it in, I don't know, skills that you've developed over the years? Is it in your investment portfolio? Is it in your ability to just work really hard? Is it that you can just kind of always figure things out? Like you've always been able to get out of any jam that you're in? Is it in this family that you've created? Is it in your kids? Or I don't know. Like maybe it's just in the belief, like this philosophy of life that, man, everything's just gonna kind of work out. I'm going to be fine. What areas in your life do you still place confidence, and I'm talking to Christians here, do you still place confidence in yourself? Paul's saying don't place confidence in anybody but Jesus, right? He said this earlier, like don't place confidence. He's contrasting Caesar and Jesus. He's saying don't place confidence in someone that's in charge, right? Do we know what that's like? Right? Do we know what that's like to place confidence in someone that's elected? I'm not just talking like this presidential cycle, but whatever cycle it is. And you know it because you get either too excited or too bummed about them or what they're doing. And not that, like, there's a range where, yeah, that's fine, right? Your heart's fine. But, man, I think it's pretty easy to slip into a point and realize, like, man, I'm actually trusting that person way more than I'm trusting in Jesus. That was a side note. Because Paul's not talking about that here. He's talking about confidence in ourselves, right? He's saying to this Philippian church, like, hey, yeah, you say, man, I'm confident because I believe in Jesus. And they're starting to add things to it, or the temptation at least is to add things to it. The Philippians, they're Gentiles, and they're dealing with these Judaizers that are saying, you need Christ and, right? You need to add Jewishness to your following of Jesus. And we might be quick to think, we'd never do that, right? We'd never put confidence in the flesh, at least not like that. Well, Paul, he holds up his resume. He says, man, you think you have confidence in the flesh? Here's my resume. This was my confidence. Truly, this was his confidence in the flesh. Like all these things that he had done, and he thought that he was doing them before God. My guess is if we got to ask him, as he looked back, he'd realize, man, that was all about him, right? All about him trying to prove himself. Because this is the way our brains and hearts are miswired, right? Or our brains and hearts are, I mean, it's closely related, actually. We're miswired to think, like, I'm pretty good. Like, if you ask me, like, truly, if you ask me, Greg, are you a good guy? I would say, yeah, I'm a decent guy for sure. And it's because what's easy for us is to compare ourselves to other people, right? And we're like, God, I'm not like that guy who did that thing or that person who did that thing. So here he gives us his resume in verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he starts off with circumcised on the eighth day, right? Just like any good Jew would do. I think there's some irony in this, though, because Paul was there, but he didn't make the decision, right? Like, his parents did this, and yet this was something that he would have boasted about, something that he actually didn't even have any control in himself of. He says, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, right? He knows the very tribe he comes from, which many Jews at this point, because of the exile, a lot of them knew they were Jewish, and maybe they thought they knew which tribe they were from, but most of them, or many of them, I should say, didn't know exactly. He goes on, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, right? He's part of this religious group that worked hard at doing everything externally right, like outward religiosity, so highly valued. Verse 6, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, right? He was leading, knocking on doors, dragging Christians out, men and women, throwing them into prison, cheering others on as they kill Christians or beat Christians. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Right? He's not saying he's without sin, but he's saying, man, I followed the law as good as anyone. All of that, from a religious standpoint, was actually very impressive until Paul met Jesus, and then everything changed, right? What he had valued his entire life, like everything he was aimed towards, everything he put his stock in, he came to realize when he met the resurrected Christ that it was empty, right? His religious resume didn't get him Christ. And for some today, we pursue this religious resume. And a lot of times I think we just fall into it. We don't even mean to do it. But if you've been in church, like the longer you're in church, I think the more susceptible we are to this without even realizing we're doing it. But we start to get prideful. Like, man, I read my Bible, you know, X number of minutes today or this week, or I've read through my Bible, you know, however many times, right? I've served in this ministry, or back in the day, I started this ministry, and look at what is going on there now. Or I attend this prayer time, or I tithe even more than 10%, or whatever it is, we fall into that pretty easily. And maybe that's not you. I think a very American resume that isn't religious per se, but it's like it. It's this moral resume, right? Like all these things that you count as making you a good person. Whatever your resume is made up of, Paul says it's loss. Verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Like in meeting Jesus, I count it as loss. So he goes into this like accounting terminology, or this maybe it's business terminology, just gain versus loss, profit, loss, comparison. Now, when I think about the Bible, maybe when you think about the Bible too, or the gospel actually is what I mean. When I think about the gospel, right, and me needing Jesus, what I do, and I'm guessing many of you do this as well, is we contrast our sinfulness with the righteousness of Christ. And Scripture helps us with that, right? Like I'm not saying we're not supposed to do that. Like, we are supposed to do that. Paul, in different places, like, he decries his wretchedness, right? His wretched sinfulness. In 1 Timothy, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I mean, think about the Psalms, right? And they're lamenting over their great sin before God, right? It is right that we see our sinfulness compared to a holy God, right? We know, my guess is, that probably everyone in this room, or almost everyone in this room, recognizes that the worst stuff about us is wretched. It's no good. Like, if I asked you to think about like the darkest thing in your life that you've ever done, right? Like the worst, most sinful thing you've ever been a part of, right? Or looked on, or whatever it was, like, my guess is all of us can actually get there pretty quickly. And you know, like, you know, that was horrible. And maybe it even makes your stomach churn a little bit just to think that, like, you were capable of that. Man, yes, we can bring all of that to the cross, and Jesus offers forgiveness. But Paul isn't contrasting that here. right? He's not contrasting our sin with Christ's holiness. He's contrasting our best, like our best accomplishments, the best that we can do, right? We need to understand that the best we've ever done, that doesn't earn us God's favor, right? You get that on your worst day, you can't earn God's grace and mercy, but what about on your best day, right? These Christians in Philippi, they've been told, hey, yeah, you need to have Christ. Like, you should do that, and you need to add this, right? You need Christ plus, right? The temptation is to believe, yes, I need Christ, and I need to do these things too, right? I need to do whatever it is in your mind, fill in the blank, right? I need to do something good in order to earn salvation, but we can't earn salvation. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds, right? All the best stuff that we can muster are like a polluted garment, right? Paul says, like, filthy rags. At the cross, not only do we get to give the worst parts of us to Jesus, but also our best. One pastor put it this way. He said, we're also free to forfeit the things that we're most proud of. Jesus died for the best parts of you, right? Even those, Paul says, are considered loss. And have I known this truth? Yes. Like, for decades, I'm sure. I'm not sure if I've really grasp how great this is before. But it is freeing that we do not have to, and we can't perform for God. And some of you, we're all just wired in different ways, right? Some of you, man, you were always that straight A student, right? Or maybe you weren't a straight A student, but at work, like, maybe school wasn't your thing, but at work, man, you were the best at everything you did. And kind of just everywhere you've been, like, you push yourself, and man, I hope when you hear this, you realize, like, the freedom that we have in Jesus. Like, yeah, I cannot prove myself. I worked with a guy for years, and he's a believer. He came from one of the most broken family situations I've ever known in a personal way. And everything about this guy, he was trying to prove to his dad that he was worthy. Like, as I looked on his life, the more I get to know him, the more I heard about his childhood, like, that's what everything was aimed at. Like, really, he was just trying to get his dad to love him. And he thought, even though I'm sure he never would have verbalized it, because he's a smart dude, he thought that he had to demonstrate to his dad the value that he had. And from the outside, I could see it just clear as day. Right? Like everything he did was striving to prove to his dad that he was something. God doesn't love us because we're incredibly valuable. He doesn't love us because we're incredibly valuable. We're incredibly valuable because he loves us. I can't believe I left it in my office. I've got this little thing Maddie made me, my youngest daughter. I'm guessing she was like 5 or 6 years old. It's out of clay. It looks like an ashtray, but it's not the 80s, so I know it's not an ashtray. She's never seen one before. And it's got like little dots around it that I think she used a marker. And on the inside, it says dad, and there's a little heart. She underlined dad and then put a bunch of stars around it. I don't know what to do with the thing, honestly. Like, I put coins from around the world in it, but I love that thing, right? I love this thing that I can't really tell you what it's supposed to be because my daughter made it. If I took it to Goodwill and, like, you know, slipped it in with some clothes in a bag so they didn't know it was in there, they'd pull it out and go, what is this, right? And they wouldn't even ask their supervisor, like, do we try to sell this? Like, no, they'd throw it away. It is valueless to them. But to me, because I love my daughter, man, it means so much to me. Like, we're valuable because Christ loves us. So all of this, like, tendency that we have towards striving on our own, like all this kind of American Christian, like, spiritual, I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps mentality, even that we get to surrender to Jesus. Paul lists out Right, everything that he thought for years and years that these were in the gain column, but after meeting the resurrected Jesus, he understood, no, all that goes in the loss column. Look at the first half of verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Right, everything is a loss because of the infinite value of knowing Jesus. So Paul turns to Jesus and that whole resume that he'd put his entire self into. He walked away from it all in order to follow Jesus, right? And he was a rising star among the Jews, among the Pharisees, and yet he left it all for Jesus. And I know some of you, like you didn't grow up in a Christian household. So I'm assuming you felt greater loss than for me when I trusted in Jesus and my parents trusted in Jesus. Like, it was maybe different for you. Like, maybe you did lose relationships, friendships, right? Some of you maybe were cut off from your family or you lost your career path, or I don't know what you lost, but Paul says, man, whatever those things were that were so valuable to us that you've lost now in Christ, man, those were rubbish. So what do you put in that gain column that really actually has nothing to do with Jesus, but you're living for it? Right? You're living as if it has true value, or maybe, I don't know, maybe you're hedging your bets in case this whole Jesus thing doesn't work out. But you know these things that you put confidence in, and it's not eternal life, but you live like it's what you need. And maybe they're good things on the surface, right? Nothing wrong with them, but man, not what Paul considers gain. Verse 8 continued. He says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul he's created this new gain-loss, like comparison, right? He says, this is what's in the gain column. Man, I want to gain Christ. He says, I want to be found in him. And I've just been mulling over those few words this week, be found in him. And it takes me back to John 17. I debated going there, but we just don't have time. But look at John 17. It's his high priestly prayer. And look, later in the prayer, I think it's like verses 22 and 26, how Paul or Jesus talks about this mystery, right? He talks about the body of Christ, like Christians being one. And then he talks about him and the Father being one. He says, you're in me, I'm in you. And then he talks about us being in them, right? In him. It is an amazing thing. And I wish I knew enough to explain it to you. Like, I hope, I'm just excited to probe the depths of, like, what does that mean, Jesus? Like, that we're so close to you. We're united to you in such a way that we're in you. Not just someday in the future, but like already now, like sealed by the Holy Spirit, we are in you. Paul puts that in the gain column. He puts righteousness from God, right? That's dependent on faith, right? So that God, he sees us through Jesus. And because of Jesus, he doesn't see the sin and the wretchedness. No, he sees Christ's righteousness, which has been given to us. It's not through the law. It's not through self-achievement. Verse 10, he says that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. When he says may know him, there's actually a translation. I think it's the NIV that says my goal is that I may know him. Right, man, if that's Paul's goal, that'd be a good goal for every one of us, that we may know Christ. I was thinking about Judas Iscariot, that he spent 3 years with Jesus, like daily, right? He had the backstage pass, man. He saw Jesus in all things, heard all the things, like he was up close, and yet he never trusted in Jesus. That should be sobering for us. We go to church every week, maybe. We read the Bible all the time. Man, if that guy could miss Jesus, what makes you think that you and I are just good to go? Man, it's by God's Spirit that we come to know Jesus. He brings about this new life in us. Paul says, man, my goal is to know Christ. Right? He says, know the power of his resurrection, which Paul writes about in Romans 8. He says that the same spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that spirit is in you, giving your mortal bodies life in him. Paul says that I may share in his sufferings. And man, to our American ears, I don't think we want to hear that. But how beautiful is it that we worship a God who suffered for us and suffers with us even now? Like when we suffer in Christ, it's not alone. Like we are in Christ. He says, becoming like him in his death. When we take communion today, it's this invitation. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, it's an invitation to die with Christ. It's an invitation to become like him, dying, which moves into that gain column. And he says that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's not saying that he can earn it. He's just saying, man, like, this is how my life is going. Like, I want to make it all the way. I want to make it all the way to there. So what's the application? What's your confidence in? Like, what is your gain-loss column look like? And I'd encourage you, whether it's today or sometime this week, like, actually sit down. Like with a piece of paper, or if you want to do it on your phone, that's probably okay, but I'm old school. Like sit down with a piece of paper and like really write down, this is how I'm actually living. Like these are the ways, Lord, and ask him, like, God, show me. Like, what are the ways that man, I'm putting confidence in myself. I'm putting confidence in my flesh, in the things that I can do, and God, will you change me? And I would encourage you, if you're so bold, to actually share that with another Christian, right? To actually share that with someone in our church so that there's some confession there, there's some accountability there, to not just go, okay, that was a good exercise, but ask the Lord to transform you in that. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you for your word. It's incredible that this book, this ancient text, man, that we get to meet with you in it, Jesus. Like that we get to hear from the creator of all things, that in it we can know about life in you, Christ. And I pray that for each person in this room and the people that are watching as well. God, I pray that all we would want, Lord, is to know you, is to be found in you. God, that is not natural for us, even though that's what we were created for. Spirit, we need you to do that in us. So I'm humbly asking you for your grace and mercy to do that in each one of us, Jesus. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.